Would you please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And as you turn to John chapter 19, we're going to go ahead and pray, and then we will explore the beauties of God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word, Lord. Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus that you continue to teach us your Word. Lord, let us learn of you. Father God, teach us who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you that were here last week, we were discussing the trial, the torture of our Lord. We're going to continue on here in the second half of chapter 19, because we see last week that not only was Jesus scourged, but he was also crucified, mocked. He was mocked by the Roman soldiers. He was given a crown of thorns on his head with a purple robe. And he reminded Pilate, who was very conflicted at the time, he reminded Pilate that he had no authority, that Jesus, that God had all of the authority, and the authority that Pilate had was given to him only from above. We also learned a very devastating statement that the Jews wanted no king. They only had one king, which was Caesar. They have rejected our Lord. Earl, if you can, I would like to do the mirroring effect this morning. I've got some things I want to share with y'all as we get started this morning. And the reason I wanted to share this with you is because just so it can give you context of what's taking place. So let me get there now so I can show you some fun stuff. Some tons of fun. That's not my screensaver, but that's nice. That's some drone style right there, isn't it? There we go. Okay. So do you all see this? Okay. So just so I can show it to you and give you an idea of what's going on, I'm going to do a zoom in because I forgot my little pointer thing. Okay. So if you look on the very top, when you see at the very top here, okay, so we see the Garden of Gethsemane, which is here. If you see, if you see Gethsemane, right, y'all see it? Okay, so it's right here. That red marking is the locations in which Jesus went from trial to the cross. Okay? So if you can look and see, we see that you can't really see it here. It's kind of hard with this picture here.
This has got a I don't know whether it'll show.
Oh, thank you.
I don't know, but it's not showing.
I saw it just for a second.
Okay, anyway.
Okay. Thank you. Okay, so do y'all see the laser? Okay, so here Jesus went. He was in trial with the high priest in this location here. Okay, then from here, he was with Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate sent him to Herod. Oh, no, I'm sorry, not here. He went here to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate sent him back to Herod, which was right here. Then Herod sent him back to Pontius Pilate, which is here. And then he went from there scourging and then on to be crucified. Now, if you look here, there is walls. This is the walls of Israel or Jerusalem. Okay, now this area right here, they say, is Golgotha, which is a location in which is one of the two locations they believed that Jesus was crucified. So if you can see it right here, but if you look at the distance between where he's crucified and the wall, it's outside the city, yes, but it is a very short distance. And this is where some believe that Jesus was crucified and was buried. This is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today. Okay, right here. Now, if we look even further, deeper into the into the map, okay, what you're going to see here is you're going to see where Pilate here is, where Jesus has been flogged and sentenced to death, and then you see a walk from here all the way around over here. This is the other location where they believe Jesus was crucified. This place is called the Garden Tomb. Okay? Now, some people have different belief structures of which location it is, which was the most accurate location. All I will say is this, is that the Garden Tomb is around a garden. The whole Church of the Holy Sepulchre is not. Also, when we talk about Jesus carrying the cross in a public display, a public declaration, a public humiliation from here to here, is a very, very, very short distance, less than a mile, probably from this church to probably the furthest, the Baskin Robbins off Fifth Street. This distance here is probably about a mile, maybe a mile and a half. So there would be more likely to have someone, I don't know, help Jesus carry his cross because of the distance. Do y'all see that? Do y'all understand that? Does it not make sense? It's just a map of the ancient Jerusalem, but also the two locations. There's no garden here. There is a garden here. All of it is on the same mountain in which Abraham was going to sacrifice his son. But right here is the Catholic Church's famous popular location of what they deem as the place where Jesus was crucified. Okay? Little more really quick, just so I can show y'all. Oh, that's me. Okay, here, skull. Do you see a skull? This is where the Garden Tomb is. You don't see a skull, anything skull, with her Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Remember, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is a big building, okay? You actually see a skull. Now, why is this picture so important? Why is this picture so important is because what do you see right here? You see buses, which is a highway. So it will be believed that Jesus was crucified up here, up in this area here, right below where the skull was, okay? Another closer picture, as you see the skull, okay? You see it, do you see it? Okay, here is the tomb, okay? Now, if you look at the wall formation, you see a hill that goes up here. If you see where my laser is, this is where Jesus would been crucified, and this is where the skull is right here. Okay? So if you've seen a big panoramic shot, you will see the skull right over here, and this is where the tomb is. Okay? And again, another picture of how small it is. This, if y'all know who these people are here, this is Angela, and this is Sam. If y'all know them, the married couple, they're right here. They're actually going in. And you see Angela's a short, small little thing, okay? And look how dominating she is to that little room that you squeeze into and go into to get into the tomb, okay? So that is just, thank you for this, Earl, and thank you for the mirroring. That is the idea of what we're going into with the story is, so you have kind of have the visuals of that. Okay? So we want to make sure that that's clear. Okay, so let's begin in chapter 23 of John, verses 23 of John 19. Thank you. Jesus has been crucified. He is currently on the cross, and this is what takes place. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts. A part for every soldier. And also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide who it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The scripture says that they tore Jesus' garments into four separate parts. We understand now that there were four primary soldiers that were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. They divided it amongst each other. Do you understand that back in those times, when a person was crucified, their belongings, their clothing, even after they died, their nails that were nailed to them were later taken, collected, and sold in the black market in order, because they believed that there was some type of mythological powers with it. So this is not something that is abnormal. But they divided it amongst four parts. Now, what do you mean, Luan? Do you mean that they took Jesus' clothes and they shredded it and they divided it into four parts? That is not what's believed. What's believed is that the four articles of clothing that they're talking about here is, number one, his robe. Number two, his belt. Number three, his sandals. And number four, his head covering. Those are four main things that a normal Jew would wear on a daily basis. However, he also had a tunic. The tunic was the undergarment. Thank you. The undergarment. It was not his underwear. Okay? It was his undergarment. Okay? And that was what was made into one piece. That was made into one piece. So there were five pieces of clothing, and we can say that when they divided it, one person took the robe of Jesus, one person took the belt, one person took his sandals, one person took his head covering, and then there was the tunic, which they gambled or cast lots for. Does that make sense? Did someone else have something to add to that? Good to go? Okay. So the tunic was made into one piece. It had historical value. It had historical value. This is what I found in the book of Exodus, chapter 39, verses 22 and 23. Then he made a robe of the ephod of woven work, all in blue. And the opening of the robe was at the top in the center, as the opening of the cloak of mail, with a binding all around its opening so that it would not be torn. If you read this text, Exodus chapter 39, verses 22 to 23, we are actually seeing the makings of one's priestly garments. It was a priestly garment that was worn. It was made with one piece so that it could not be torn. So if we think about it in this way, and we very much can think about it in this way, that the the Roman soldiers divided Jesus' clothing. However, his garment, his priestly garment, they played lots for. We can view this as being disrespectful, but we also see it is the fulfillment of prophecy. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is on the cross. He is now at the end stages of life. And the Romans, instead of tearing or dividing up the tunic, they played lots for the tunic. Now, what happened to Jesus' clothing after that? We don't know. For those of you who have heard, the Roman Catholic Church loves to use the old, we see Jesus' face in a cloth, head covering. And we scanned it and we could see what his face looked like. Negative. Have you ever heard of that? If you watch The Passion of the Christ, there's a scene in the movie where there's a woman who is offering Jesus water while he is being taken to the cross, and he's carrying his cross, and she kneels down and her clothes, she lifts up this cloth and he uses it to wipe his face, and then he tries to take drink and they knock the drink out of her hand, and he gets up and keeps on going, and she's hanging onto the cloth, and it shows the imprint of Jesus' face, the famous Catholic image. No. We don't know what happened to the clothing of Jesus. We don't know what happened to the nails of Jesus. We do know that, like I said, they used it as a tool for black market sales. They sold them, and it's very equivalent. Excuse me for saying this, and forgive me for my history of knowing these things. It was very equivalent to what people did in the 50s and 60s with lynchings, when they would cut off ears and fingers and hang on to them. There's no mythical powers in that, but they believed it. Verse 24. So they said to one another, let us not tear it and cast lots for it to decide who shall it be. This is to fulfill the scripture that they would divide my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they will cast lots. We see this prophecy taking place, and this fulfillment of this prophecy taking place in Psalms chapter 22, verse 18. John is quoting Psalms 22:18 because it is the fulfillment of prophecy. They will cast lots for my clothing. Verse 25 and 27, therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took his mother into his home. We see here that there were women standing at the cross where Jesus was. We know that Jesus' mother was there, Mary. His aunt was there. There was another woman by the name of Mary. It was all Marys, it looks like, right? It was Mary, the mother of Jesus, was Mary's sister. Then there was another Mary who was the wife of Cleopas. And then we have Mary Magdalene. All these women are standing here. But Jesus directs his attention directly to his mother and to John, who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We see in verse 26 and 27 that Jesus gives responsibility of his mother to John. Some people, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church, believe that this statement is Mary being given the authority over John. That is not culturally correct. Did Jesus have brothers? Of course he did. But he gave the responsibility and the caretaking of his mother to his disciple. And from that day on, John took care of Jesus' mother. In other words, it was almost like a situation where there was a kind of a form of adoption that took place. John was to care for Jesus' mother as if she was his own. Why is this important? Why did the scriptures decide to emphasize on these things? Jesus was on the cross. He was of sound mind and body. And we want to make sure that we know, and I think the scriptures need to make sure that we know that Jesus was not a mythological figure. He was a person of flesh and blood. He is a person of flesh and blood. And this was very important. He is at the end of his life, and he addresses his attention not to Mary Magdalene, not to his aunt or the other Mary, but to his mother and to the disciple who he loves. It's almost like a will. When something happens to me, you do this or you do that. It was kind of that situation. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was standing there, and they put in a sponge and filled it with sour wine and brought it up to his mouth. Jesus says he's thirsty. He's at the point of end. Remember, let's be reminded here that Jesus said he was thirsty, and the soldiers decided to put sour wine on a sponge and give it to him. In Psalms 22, verse 15, this is what the text says: "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." Jesus, with his excessive bleeding, with his physical exhaustion, him carrying the cross, him being nailed to the cross, him losing blood, now he is thirsty, and he has accomplished what needed to take place. It says that Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, everything has happened according to plan. Everything that has taken place has happened according to plan. Now, in my opinion, he is taking the last few moments of little bit of breath that he has left to say these words: "I am thirsty." How many of you ever slept and woke up with dry mouth? Oh, wow, everybody. I woke up with dry mouth so bad one time, I could have sworn it was all the way down here. And how does it feel when you get that little swig of water? It's just like, ugh. Jesus is thirsty. His tongue is probably swelling already because of the extent of dehydration. He says, I am thirsty. Luan, I have a problem with what you just said. Really? What do you mean? Well, what about in the other texts where they offer Jesus something and he refuses? Like in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34. Didn't Jesus refuse the wine? He did. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 34, he most certainly did. But let's not get the two situations mistaken. The wine that they offered him in Matthew 27 was not right before he would die. There are two situations where they offered him wine. This is the second that we're talking about in John. The first one was with gall in it. The first one was used to help get rid of pain. I would say it would be almost equivalent to a topical morphine. You drink that little bit of wine, it helps dull the pain a little bit. Jesus rejected that. Instead, he took the cheap wine, which John talks about, to slightly moisturize his throat, tongue, and mouth. So there's not an inconsistency in Scripture by any means. What it is that Jesus rejected the wine that was going to help get rid of pain and accepted the wine that was going to quench his thirst. Does that make sense? Just want to make sure that's clear. When he said he was thirsty, he did take the cheap wine. And normally when it's cheap wine, that means it's just wine that nobody really wants anymore. Wine that's really not that good anymore. Wine that's old. Wine that's bitter. Funny. What was the first miracle Jesus did? And it was the best wine. There's probably never been any wine ever greater than what Jesus turned. And now they give him bitter wine. The person over the wedding said, normally we say we give the good wine first, and then when everybody's drank a little, then we give them the older wine. But you saved the good wine until now. But Jesus gets bitter wine in his exhaustion, in his dehydration, his pain, nails driven through his hands, which is believed here, as we talked about before. Not here. Here. We have bones here that can hold the nails. Because if you ever stick a nail here and you hang your body on it, chances are you will come sliding down. These bones help keep it in place. Not to mention, the artery here is such a painful artery that you're actually experiencing. They say that to have that artery severed right here, kind of where the thumb, I forgot the name of it, anatomy experts, but the pain is so unbearable. If you ever have a hole driven right here to sever the artery, they say it's not, a woman giving birth is not even remotely close to the pain that you feel there. That morphine does not help. So you imagine someone being hung on the cross, gasping for air, cannot breathe, completely dehydrated, tongue swelling. He takes a little bit of the bitter wine. Verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head up and gave up his spirit. It is finished. When I was younger, when I heard this Bible verse, I didn't know exactly what it meant. I mean, how many kids know what the Bible means? But when you say it is finished, I don't know why I took it as a statement of defeat as a kid. It wasn't until later on that I understood the profound statement that was taking place. What we have to understand here is when Adam and Eve sinned, what took place after that was not a part of God's plan. God did not want death to be a reality. He did not want separation between himself and man to be the reality. There was no other way that a man and God can reconcile and be in complete communion with each other unless there was a sacrifice. That's why in the curse that was given to Adam, we and Eve, and even to the serpent, that we see that there was a plan that God had to reconcile man to God. If you look in the scriptures, all we see for this thick book full of laws and stories, what we see is a perfect example of a sinful man having to live in a world full of sin and a holy God. What is never denied in this book is God is holy. And he does not deal with sin. He will not have sin in his kingdom. And what we see is we see men that are guilty of everything in the book coming in and being a part. And because of God's grace and mercy, they're able to have stories that we can read and be encouraged by it. But please believe me when I tell you that there is not a man in this book other than Jesus Christ that is the perfect person. Every single person in the Bible is a flawed man that you would not welcome in this congregation. Well, what about Abraham? Abraham too. Moses? Oh yeah. Let Moses walk in his door right now. I just need a place to relax for a little bit. What you do? I killed somebody. Who'll be the first one on the phone, other than Wes? Man, hey, this is Guy Mo. He just said he killed somebody. Let David come walking in here. Man, I need to get my mind right. What happened? What happened, David? Man, I got a guy that worked for me. I had him killed and I took his wife. I can see Cheryl right now. Oh, I don't know about you. Let Solomon come walking in here. First thing he does, go up to Alan. Hey, Alan, okay, check out, man. I want to be a part of the church. Alan's like, all right, good, awesome, man. Yeah, we can use your knowledge. He's like, all right, but listen. You got 300 extra seats? I at least need my wives to be there. Alan be like, I mean, we have the fellowship hall. I mean, you know. Let Paul walk into this church. a first century almost Hitler, killing Jews, having Jews thrown in prisons, coming to this church. We all have faults, but we all try to paint the picture that these men were perfect. And then when we finally get under the forgiveness of our Lord, under His grace, then we view ourselves as perfect. The seminary in which we do not speak of was not going to accept me upon the initial application. What did I say to them? I said, God will have me here if He wants me here, and I'm really curious if you would allow David, Solomon, even Peter to come to your seminary. Why? Peter rejected knowing Jesus. He thought he learned his lesson after that? Yeah, he learned it, but then he started rejecting Gentiles. Peter talked too much. Got something to say always. The men, the imagery that we see in our congregations today, in our pastors today, they put a God position in the men of the Bible when the men of the Bible will reject that very esteem. Do you understand? They would not accept you to look at them greater than anybody else. What did Peter say in Acts? Stop bowing down to me. I'm just a man. But yet we got pastors that, do you want my mercy? When Jesus said it was finished, gone are the days that man will be alienated at war with God. When Jesus said it is finished, that means that we are now saved. We can be saved by grace. It is finished. It is accomplished. Now, the game plan of redemption has now happened. Since man sinned in the very beginning till now, we have been waiting for this moment, and now this moment is. When Jesus said it is finished, is it accomplished? I understand He was in pain, but I can sense the love and the excitement and the victory in what He just said. Imagine heaven cheering in applause when Jesus said, "It is finished." And then what did He do? It says here, He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Jesus gave up His spirit. He gave up His spirit. He was not killed. As one late prosperity gospel pastor once said, Jesus committed suicide. No, He did not. He said that Jesus committed suicide. And now you have people that were listening to Him saying it was okay to commit suicide because Jesus did it. Jesus never committed suicide. He gave up His spirit. Even the grotesque execution style that they treated Him, He did not succumb to it. Even in death, death didn't have no victory over Him. He gave up His spirit. Let me calm down. Verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with Him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw He was already dead, they did not break His legs. We talked about this before. When you are hanging on a cross, because your arms are lifted up, and like I said, We don't know the exact shape of the cross. I will believe that it was a capital T, not a lowercase t. Lowercase t's weren't really a popular thing. Capital T was more accurate during that time. Some people were crucified on X's. Some crucified straight on just a straight bar. But we know that Jesus was crucified. And when you are crucified on a T, you know, when you are hanging down, you have to use your legs to lift your body up so that you can get a breath of air. Okay, so when you say, well, why does it matter that they broke the people's legs? Is because if they do not come up for air with using the strength of their legs, if they don't do that, then they actually suffocate and die very quickly. So what happened was, because the Sabbath is going away, so we had Jesus crucified, he's been humiliated, all that type of stuff. We don't want to ruin our religious holiday, so how about this? Go ahead and kill everybody off so that we don't have to worry about this and they're not hanging on the cross for up to 2 weeks, which has been historically known how men sometimes hung on the cross as long as 2 weeks and fell victim to the elements, to animals and things like that. So as he's hanging on the cross, they say if we break their legs, they can't lift up for air, they will suffocate very quickly. They go and they break the legs of the first two, but they try to break Jesus' legs, but they saw that he was already dead. Why do we emphasize on this? Number one, because Jesus was indeed dead. He was just not unconscious. He was dead. Verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen his testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. John is emphasizing here that you must believe. That's the purpose of his book. When they pierced his side, blood and water came out. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scriptures. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. John is not only testifying about this as true, but he is also showing that there is scripture to support what he is saying. You understand that the scriptures, the Bible does not need anything but itself. You can use the Bible to support the Bible. John is doing it right here. If you imagine a Jewish believer reading the Gospel of John back in the 3rd century, he can say, yes, that's what it says in Psalms 34 or Zechariah 12. These are Bible verses that we read in the Old Testament to prove that Jesus would not have his bones broken. So they did not break his legs, but he was pierced in the side. So again, why is this all being written? Why are we talking about Mary? Why are we talking about the different Marys that were there? Why are we talking about what happens with Jesus' mother? Why are we talking about the fact that legs were broken? This is all to give an account of what really took place. This was not a mythological story. This wasn't a fake story that someone made up. This is real life, flesh and blood, truly, truly, truly happened. So Jesus is taken off the cross. He is already dead. The two men behind him, the next to him on each side, are dead. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted him permission. So he came and took his body away. Nicodemus. Y'all remember Nicodemus, right? John chapter 3, Nicodemus, the one that came to visit Jesus when it was at nighttime, who was the first to come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it with linen wrappings, with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. I find something very interesting in this particular text of Scripture, and this one thing, my opinion, can be a Bible study or a conversation in and of itself. Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. What does it say about him? He was a secret disciple. A secret disciple. Secret shoppers. How many know what secret shoppers are? I used to work at places and they say, oh, there's rumor there's going to be a secret shopper around. And I was doing a massage, so I'm like, oh, crap. I don't want to get a secret person. I got a massage. Secret shoppers. This is a secret disciple. Now, he's mentioned in every gospel. He's mentioned in Matthew. He's mentioned in Mark. He's mentioned in Luke. And he's mentioned in John. But he's only mentioned when it refers to the burial of Jesus. What do we know about this Joseph person? We know that he was a part of the Jewish elites. In Mark chapter 15, verse 43. We know that he was rich. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. And we know that he was a secret believer. Will someone please read John chapter 12, verse 42? That's okay. It's the God's word. You can keep it going. No. John chapter 12? 42. No, that's okay. Keep it coming. It's God's word. Yes. This is Joseph, a high elitist with Nicodemus, who Jesus admitted he is a teacher to Israel. These two men, secret believers. How many secret believers do we have in here tonight? Today? Oh, nobody wanted to raise your hand now, huh? Just raise your hand. Wes did. Okay, thank you for your honesty. And Linda, thank you for your honesty. Thank you for your honesty, James. So you guys are all secret believers. You're secret believers. No, I'm just saying. Those that did raise their hand, I don't think they heard me neither. Secret believers. You're more concerned about your interests than your relationship. You're more concerned about your money than your relationship. You're more concerned with what people may think about you. It's amazing to me that Joseph, even though John, and some commentators would feel that John mentions this Joseph in a sense of frustration, anger, and disappointment, that this is the man that refused to acknowledge Jesus when he was alive in his ministry, but yet wanted to be there now that he's dead. How can a peasant Jew be able to get to Pilate so easily and ask for Jesus' body? Moments after he died. The temple has, the earthquake has taken place. And this man comes up to Pilate, all the craziness going on, and asks to take Jesus' body. He had money. He had power. How many of us hide because we're afraid of the gospel? Well, Luan, I'm not afraid of the gospel. Why not? What it says can make be offensive to people, right? If I say the wrong words here, chances are I could be canceled, yes? If I make a statement about homosexuality, if I make a statement about Jews, even though that's all we're talking about, I could be canceled in the world out there. I could be hated upon in the world right there. So what do? I change my dialogue, even if it's contrary to the Bible. Does that make sense? I'm not saying I'm doing it. I'm saying, does that make sense? People do it all the time. We do it all the time. So it must mean that we are afraid of the gospel. If we don't want to present the gospel, if we don't want to share the gospel, if we don't want to say what the gospel says, then there must be some fear in us about it. Because if it's truly high on our list of things, we would not deny what it says. Joseph was a rich man who was afraid. He was a believer in Jesus in secret. Who is your God? Why worship Jesus? Yes, do you worship Jesus on your best days, your worst days, the days you need that job interview, the days that you stand in front amongst a bunch of people that are against him? Will you be the representation of our Lord Jesus Christ and not be ashamed about it? Or are you going to wait for something horrible to happen, a travesty to happen, another 9/11 to happen, and people come up and say, God, where are you? And here you come, ready to pray for somebody.
Excuse me.
Yeah, thank you.
Do I ever have that moment where it goes down the wrong hole? It really did. Thank you.
Oh no. This is not fresh springs.
To you before, but it's happened to me,
where you have a situation where you're dealing with people and then all of a sudden something happens and then you show them that you're a Christian and they say, man, I never knew. Wow, you're a Christian? Oh, I didn't know you were a Christian. It's happened to me. It used to happen to me a lot when I was in college. High school. Well, not college. I was at a Christian school in high school. Happened to me a lot when I was in high school. Happened to me a lot when I was in the military. Secret Christian, secret believer. I'm not saying that you need to walk around screaming top of your lungs, thus says the Lord. But there needs to be a level in your life where Jesus is not a secret. He is not going to present you to his Father in secret. You will be presented before all of the heavenly hosts. So I find error in the fact that someone like Joseph, because they were afraid of the Jewish elites, they were afraid of the religious folks to come to God. Jesus would have received them if they publicly believed. But these were believers that were in secret because they were afraid of the Jews. And by them being afraid of the Jews means that the Jews have more seniority, more power than God himself. As Jesus said, there is nothing given to you. There's no power that you have that's not given to you from above. Understand this. Everything that we have in our lives, God has given to us. So we must keep that in mind when we try to get in the way and say, okay, Lord, you blessed me with all these great things. Now you take the back seat and I'll deal with it from here. If Jesus wants you to have that job, wants you to have that position, you have that position, you do it, and you represent Christ in it. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will what? Well, cool. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will. That's not what the NASB says, Ramona. It says make your path straight. Yesterday. I'm joking. You know, because that's what I remember. I just got used to the making your path straight thing. Okay, he should direct your path. Yes. So understand that. Gone are the days, especially now. 2022 is over. 2023 is coming, Lord willing. We do not need to be secret believers. Especially now. Verse 41 and 42. We're almost done, y'all. I promise. Now, the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. There was a garden. And in the garden was a new tomb, which no one had been laid. Verse 42, therefore, because the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So if you notice, remember in the picture, right? The tomb was right there. It wasn't a long way. It was a convenient situation. Some people believe that this was Joseph's prepaid tomb. That he paid for this, and it was his tomb. It belonged to him. Other texts would support that. It belonged to him, and he gave it to Jesus. Put Jesus in that tomb. But it was not too far. It was very convenient. And because of the day of preparation took place, they wanted to make sure that they moved Jesus into the tomb before all the festivities took place. So again, why was it necessary that in chapter 19 it was reported, these things were reported? We had a Savior, number one, that was put on trial. We have a Savior that was falsely accused while on trial. We have a Savior that was enemy number one to his own people. We have a Savior who was flogged, whipped, smacked, brutally beaten. It was not a mythological dealing. It was facts. It truly happened. We have a Savior who did indeed die. Not unconscious, not in a coma state, but he died. And we have a Savior that was buried. It's important, as John says, these things are written so that you may believe. His personal eyewitness account of what took place with our Lord and Savior. I find it very interesting that we are 7 days away from celebrating the very birth, the day in which we choose, this nation chooses to celebrate the day or acknowledge the day that our Savior was born. But understand this, I've said it before, I'm going to say it every day, or not every day, I'm going to say it all the time, okay? That we worship and praise and thank God that we have a Savior who was born every day. And we have a Savior who rose again every day. Okay? It does not matter, because Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. Okay? We don't know when he was born, but we know he wasn't born on December 25th. Not in the winter. So we celebrate every day that we have a Savior born, a Savior died, and our Savior rose again, and that is Jesus Christ. If you are not here next week, for whatever reason, please remember that it's because of Christ that you are here. Please remember that you have a Savior that was born. It is not about the music. It is not about those bells. It is not about Santa Claus. It's not about any of those things. It is about understanding that this is the time that we acknowledge the fact that our Savior is born. And here's the thing. Listen to Christmas carols. If you really listen to them, and I challenge you next week for those of you that are here, if you listen to O Holy Night, think of the theology and the words that are actually being said. You know, I was doing some research. I was watching one of my most favorite TV shows of all time. I watch it every day, okay? I watch the show every day when I go to sleep. Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, okay? I'm sorry. Yeah, Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, yeah. Don't frown. It's a very good show, okay? No, I'm a routine person, so I do the same thing over and over again. Right now it's Fresh Prince. Before that it was another show or before. Anyway, they had the Christmas and they were singing O Holy Night. Do you know that they completely skipped the entire theology? They started singing O Holy Night, and then the first couple of lyrics, before they got It Is the Night, they stop the song. And then next thing you hear, the other part where they're about to sing the chorus. They forget the whole part of sin and man. If you think about it, if you really listen to the Christmas music, not Mariah Carey, All I Want for Christmas Is You, but if you listen to Christmas carols, there are theology in there. They're like hymns. If you really pay attention. And these people are out here celebrating Christmas, singing a song, not realizing we're talking about our Savior. So please keep that in mind in the future. Keep that in mind next week. If you're here, we'd love to have you here. Keep that in mind. We have a Savior who was crucified. We have a Savior who died. We have a Savior who was buried. And then next week, we get to explore a couple of things. In celebration of our Savior being born, we get to explore our Savior rising again.